Good morning. I am going to be referencing this handout on Acts, which I know some of you should have. If not, there's some back there as we talk about this transition between the Gospels and the Book of Acts and all of that. Obviously, we didn't have class Wednesday night, so we missed what might have been talked about then. All right, well, let's go ahead and bow for prayer when we start. Father, we're grateful for this hour. We're thankful for the week we've had. We're thankful for all that you do for us and salvation through Jesus Christ. Be with us as we strive to better understand your scriptures, how we can make the applications, and give us strength to glorify you today. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, technically, we could, I guess, try to cover in detail the ending of the Gospels all the way through Acts 14, but that's not going to happen in one class. So, trusting that you've been keeping up with your daily readings, I do want to make a few comments about the purpose of Acts, and I'm going to, this morning we'll preach on it a little bit more, so I'll avoid talking about that part of it. But you look at the transition between the Gospels and Acts. Of course, the primary transition is going to be between the book of Luke and the book of Acts, because Luke is the author of both, and he obviously meant for Acts to be kind of a part two to the events that are going on there. And I make the point, when you think about the different purposes and the themes that are found really throughout the book of Acts, it's hard to pin it down just to one particular thing, because I think there are several interconnected ideas that are going on here. We note, for example, that in Luke, the kingdom is at hand, whereas in Acts, what do you find? The kingdom has been established. And so there's obviously the continuity there. It also demonstrates that the kingdom is of God, not just of men. I think one of the most interesting statements found in the first part of Acts is in chapter 5 from Gamaliel. Because he recognizes, you know, when they first opposed the apostles in Acts 4, and they basically, because of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection, Peter and John are opposed, and then in chapter 5, it's all of the apostles. But notice the statement that Gamaliel makes about them in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 5. He says, "In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." Little did he realize that, I mean, what he said there is exactly right. And I think the book of Acts is a demonstration of the fact that this is from God and it could not be overthrown. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is from God. This is the kingdom established, you know, the Daniel spoke of. We've talked a good bit in the past about that, Daniel 2, 44, 45. And the kingdom was established, and it was going to be a kingdom that would last forever. And of course, we've also talked about the nature of the kingdom a little bit in previous classes as well. As Jesus, of course, himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So that's one of the themes of continuity between the Gospels and the book of Acts. Also, of course, the kingship of Jesus, Christ's reign that now extends to everybody. This is interesting because the book of Acts is a demonstration of the fact that this is not just for the Jews, right? It's for all men. And you get that sense right away in chapter 2, and then, of course, by the time you get to Cornelius in chapter 10, you can see how it's expanding. And really that brings me to one of the main passages here in chapter 1 of Acts, in verse 8. When Jesus says to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So you could kind of see this three-part outline in the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 showing the gospel spreading in Jerusalem initially. And then chapters 8 through 12 in Judea and Samaria. And then 13 through 28 to the remotest part of the world. So in other words, as you see the book carrying out its theme, it's really showing exactly what Jesus said would happen in verse 8 of chapter 1. And by the way, as you connect this to the resurrection, why is it important that this happens in Jerusalem again? What's the significance of Jerusalem being the place? Okay, it's where the temple was. How friendly is Jerusalem, would you think Jerusalem would be to the gospel, to the idea of the resurrection? Well, I think you get that sense in chapters 4 and 5, don't you? This is hostile territory, basically. In other words, the Jews were not expecting a resurrected Messiah. They weren't expecting a crucified Messiah. And then to be resurrected, and then to preach this right there in their own backyard. I mean, this is, for them, this is insult upon insult. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why you see such vehement opposition to the gospel message right up front. The first ones to try to persecute Christians are going to be the Jews, not the Romans. Now, the Romans come later in terms of their persecution, but right now it's Jewish opposition. And I think it's a demonstration of the fact that, again, the kingdom can't be stopped. This is not a message that you could just squash and forget about. The very fact of the resurrection, I think, is really the only viable explanation for why the gospel is growing and spreading the way it is in Jerusalem first, and then as it spreads out to the rest of Judea and Samaria and so forth. So it's very, very significant that this happens right there. Of course, the Holy Spirit's role is prominent throughout the book of Acts. And why is that important again? Why so much emphasis on the Spirit at work?
To me, it's kind of like Christ doing the miracles. It was a sign that God approved of what they were doing.
Okay. Yeah, it coincides with really the first point I was making, and that is that this is something that came from God. And you think about the public nature of this. I think one of the interesting things to think about, and I think about this kind of tying into apologetics a good bit too, because when you compare what's going on in the book of Acts with other world religions, think about how public this is. Christ himself made that point that I wasn't out there teaching in private. I was teaching everything in public. I was out there. And when the apostles are preaching the gospel, they're not hiding. They're not doing this in a corner somewhere. This is all very public. So the resurrection has public witnesses. The events are publicly known. Peter makes that point in Acts the second chapter when he's preaching there. And he says, Christ did all these things and you put him to death. You yourselves know this. He appeals to the fact that of their own knowledge of these events. So this is all very public in nature. And so then is the witness of the Spirit, demonstrating over and over again that this is from God. So the role of the Spirit is very public and very present throughout the book of Acts. And that's important. And again, just in terms of kind of comparing that with other world religions, think about how many world religions kind of begin in secret. There's somebody over here translating golden plates alone. And things like that don't really jive with what we see going on here with the public nature of Christianity. There's no secret doctrine going on here. This is all very open. All right. I mentioned here in this that Acts can be seen as an apologetic. And when you connect Luke 1, 1 through 4, with Acts 1, 1 through 3, I think it's important. Because remember that Luke says in Luke, the first chapter, that what he was doing was talking about things that were accomplished among us and were handed down to us by eyewitnesses. And he says, I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning so that I can write this out in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been accomplished among us. We have a similar beginning in chapter 1 of Acts when he makes the point that, you know, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the book of Acts, I think, helps serve as a defense against what some of the charges might end up being against the Christians. I think it's interesting when you think about the fact that the book of Acts really confronts the Jews on their own ground. We mentioned that with Jerusalem. Confronts the Jews on their own turf. It confronts the pagans on their turf. And there, again, I think it's when you kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together here, Christianity is very different. How do you think the Romans initially viewed Christianity? I mean, bear in mind that as far as the Romans are concerned, they really don't care about other religions as long as what? As long as there's no insurrection going on, riots or anything like that, because their task is to keep the peace. You want to worship your gods, however, okay, whatever, but we will keep the peace. And so as long as it's not considered to be a threat against their way of life, it's fine. And initially, Christianity, because of its connection to the Jews, would have been really considered what? Just another sect of the Jews. I mean, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Herodians. And, you know, so, okay, now you got the Christians. From their perspective, it's initially, I think the Romans don't really pay much attention to it. Not a big deal. And I think that's why the emphasis here at the beginning is on the Jews. But the fact that the book of Acts demonstrates that the Jews are the first ones to oppose the gospel is a demonstration of the fact that while there is a connection between Judaism and Christianity, fulfillment of the scriptures, they are not the same thing. There is a difference between the Jews and the Christians. And then when you see the Gentiles coming in and being part of this great family of Christians, that really seals the deal that the Jews and the Christians are not the same. Well, if Christianity is not just another sect of Judaism, then maybe it's just another pagan religion, right? Well, no. So what does the book of Acts do? It demonstrates that it's not just another pagan religion either. In fact, when you get to Acts 15, there's a separation from both Judaism. In other words, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. But also, I think the reference in the letter that was sent to Antioch really heightens the fact that they're not connected to paganism either. The practicing of the various things, you know, that were connected to pagan rituals. They're not part of that either. So Christianity stands on its own turf, if you will. And I think the book of Acts really demonstrates that well. So in that sense, it serves as an apologetic. It's not another, just any other world religion out here. It's not another pagan religion. It's not a part of Judaism. It is its own. And I think it's one of the purposes that Acts will serve here. All right. Any thoughts about that? Does that make sense? Are we making any sense here? Okay. And I also see the book of Acts as really the hinge book of the New Testament, much like the book of Deuteronomy serves in the Old Testament. When you think about the book of Deuteronomy, and it connects all the pieces that come before it and everything that comes after it, because the prophets are constantly referencing the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Acts does the same thing in the New Testament. It connects the dots between what's going on in the gospel accounts to what's happening for the rest of the New Testament. So it sets the stage for the epistles and everything else that's going on. So when you think about the idea of it being a key to understanding the rest of the New Testament, what is the church? You know, or the role of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, as we said, the historical setting for the epistles, all of these things play a huge role in what's happening here in the book of Acts. All right. We should, of course, clarify. Sometimes we say the Acts. Acts of what? Well, Acts of the Apostles. Now, the reality is it's really dealing with some of the Acts of some of the apostles, isn't it? We do see all of the apostles together early on, and even as late as chapter 8, when the persecution has begun, the apostles are still together. But it wouldn't be long before they're scattered. We don't really read a whole lot, even, you know, about individual apostles, other than particularly who?
Peter and Paul.
Now, we do read, of course, James is put to death in Acts 12. Chapter 1, you see the apostles together there as another apostle is chosen. But other than that, you know, you don't read about, what did Andrew do? Where's Bartholomew? And you know, we don't know. We of course, there's a lot of tradition, historical tradition, about what happened to these guys as they scattered and where they went, how they were killed, and, you know, that kind of thing. But the book of Acts really is concentrating more on, first, the work of what Peter is doing, and then, secondly, what transitions over to Paul and spends more time talking about his work. Of course, in that sense, then, Paul becomes such a major figure. Why do you suppose so much emphasis is on Paul?
Because he wasn't a believer.
Yeah, when you start out in chapter, well, the end of chapter 7, and what's he doing? He's part of those persecuting Christians. He's complicit in the death of Stephen. Then he's you know, creating havoc in among the people of God there at the beginning of chapter 8. And so he's very much involved in the persecution. What is it that accounts for his change? Well, of course, chapter 9 gives us the record of that. I think it's, you know, the simple statement is made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, he appeared to me. And that's what accounts for his change. Christ appeared to Paul. And now he becomes a great defender. Of course, that transition for Paul didn't happen overnight, did it? I mean, it was one of those things where yes, he's converted, but as far as how people view him, it's going to take a little time. Can you imagine? I think interesting that in Acts 9, he tries to identify himself with the church at Jerusalem. And their initial reaction is what?
I should.
Yeah, they're skeptical. Well, wouldn't you be? I mean, here's this guy who's been complicit in putting people to death and people that perhaps you've known and loved, and he comes in and now says he's a Christian, probably you might be thinking in terms of he's being a wolf in sheep's clothing now. So who is it that's going to step in on his behalf and say, you can trust him?
Peter.
Barnabas does. And Barnabas, this great encourager, you know, steps in, vouches for Paul. And from that point on, it says he was able to go in and out from among them. So he's now identified with the church at Jerusalem. And he's able to... Now, his place of operation is going to move, isn't it? Where is he going to end up going? From which he'll be sent out even further.
Antioch.
Going to go up to Antioch, which is due north of Palestine a good bit. And you got a lot of Gentile brethren up there, and so that's going to become kind of his base of operation as he goes out to preach at various places. But he'll still come back and back to Jerusalem from time to time. All right. Any thoughts, questions, any of this so far?
You know, we often think of Acts as being the Acts of the Apostles, but in chapter 2, verse 11, the statement that's made there is, we hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent acts of God. And so
Everything
has got to be, you know, like you said about the Spirit, everything has got to come back to Him. Every event that's recorded in this book is meant to point right back to God.
Right. Yeah, and we can't downplay that. That's one of those things where, in fact, some have argued, well, it's really the acts of the Holy Spirit, you know, which you can't really deny. I mean, it is, you know, cataloging the acts of the Holy Spirit as it follows with Paul and Peter. But the other thing is, and there is that other handout that references the fact that it's interesting that you do see how the apostles tend to mirror Jesus in many ways. The idea of how they're persecuted, the works that they're engaged in and doing, and the reactions of the people to the apostles and all of that. You see a lot of parallels, I think, between Jesus and the apostles. And that makes sense, because what that's really doing is demonstrating how the apostles are carrying on the work of Jesus. They're fulfilling exactly what Jesus had intended them to do. And so at the end of Matthew 28, when Jesus tells them, you know, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, the book of Acts demonstrates how they do that. And they're carrying out what we often term the Great Commission, to preach the gospel to the whole world at that time. And so, again, the emphasis on continuity, I think, between the Gospels and the book of Acts, what Jesus started and what he intended for his apostles to carry out. Bear in mind that Jesus intended this all along. He promised his disciples that, you know, the Holy Spirit would come, he'd be their helper, he'd be their comforter, he'd be the one who would deliver all truth to them, and then their task was to carry that out. So this was part of the plan and purpose all along of God. All right. Let's come back then and just kind of overview at least a few of the chapters that take us up to our current reading schedule. Of course, chapter 1 gives us a view of the ascension of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was with his disciples for some 40 days teaching about the kingdom, and then he was taken up from them. And I'll have more to say about that in the lesson this morning, but I do think it's significant, of course, that All of this is part of the plan. We really have to think about the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus kind of as a telescoped event. Because all of this is part of, you know, the idea of his being raised to sit on the throne and then ascending to the right hand of God and so forth. All of this is part of really the same circumstance. And the emphasis then on the reign of Jesus. And so as you get into chapter 2, by the end of chapter 1, by the way, is the selection of another apostle. And who is that? Matthias. So how much do we know about him?
Very little.
Very little. The emphasis in chapter 1 is on the fact that if there's going to be another apostle who takes the place of Judas, what's at least the requirement here? One who has been in and out with us from the beginning to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, to provide testimony to this fact. So it's not just picking anybody. Of course, that also shows that the initial 12 aren't the only ones who are surrounding Jesus during this time. So you have others like Matthias who have been there the entire time from the beginning of Jesus, you know, and his work. And so he can step into that role and carry out the commission with the other apostles. So the idea of having to be a witness to the resurrected Jesus and having been with them from the very beginning, I think is significant there. So then in chapter 2, now Jesus had told his disciples, I want you to wait in Jerusalem because you're going to receive the promise of the Spirit. And that's in response to their question, you know, is this the time of the kingdom? You know, is this it? And I would just say this about the nature of the kingdom here. I think, you know, when Jesus is arrested, Peter still doesn't really have a proper concept of the kingdom, does he? How do we know that? Because he's trying to fight. And Jesus, you know, tells Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. So there's still some confusion on Peter's part. But after the resurrection, Jesus spends a good 40 days with his disciples discussing the kingdom with them. So I don't know at this point that they're as confused about the nature of the kingdom as they would have been 6 weeks prior. So when they ask Jesus, is this the time, you know, of the kingdom, basically? And this is in chapter 1. You know, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? I don't know that they still have a bad conception of the kingdom as much as the fact that they just don't understand the timing of it. When is this going to happen? And he says, it's really not for you. I'm not going to tell you a time, but you'll know when what happens. You'll know when the Spirit comes upon you. And so in Acts, the second chapter, when the Spirit comes upon them, they should be fully aware at this point that this is the time that Christ was talking about of the kingdom. And so now they're, you know, when they begin to speak in tongues. And what's the purpose of a tongue here? What is a tongue?
Language.
It's a language. Now bear in mind that there are Jews from all over the place who have come in for the day of Pentecost. This is one of the, you know, annual feast days. So they've come in for the day of Pentecost. And why would Jews be coming in from everywhere? Well, again, bear in mind that we're dealing with a Jewish population that has been scattered, right? The scattering of the Jews that began all the way back when Assyria did that to them. And so, and then Babylon and so. So you got Jews living all over the place, and that means that they're going to be speaking different languages and dialects. And probably very few of them would know Hebrew at this point. Probably the ones who would know Hebrew would be the ones who live in and around Jerusalem, who had been trained more right there. And I think that's part of what kind of sets up the divide later between the Hebrew Christians, those who were in and around Jerusalem, versus the ones who had come from elsewhere. And so the speaking in tongues here serves as a way of helping everybody to understand the nature of the gospel. And speaking in tongues is obviously a miraculous event that they themselves recognized as such. You know, how are you able to do this? Well, you know, it's not like Peter had studied the language, you know, these other languages, or the other apostles had studied these languages, and some had supposed that they were perhaps drunk. Well, why? Well, if you don't understand the language, and all you hear is kind of, you know, something else, and you're not, well, you might assume some things, but the fact is there are people who are understanding it. And that kind of shows that the nature of the tongues was that these are understandable languages to some people, maybe not to everybody. You know, you could start speaking Russian right now and I wouldn't understand you. But somebody would if they understood Russian. So these tongues are meant to convey the gospel message to a number of people who are coming from different places and are speaking different languages at this point. And I think what one of the interesting features about this is that in many ways it's a reversal of what you see going on in Genesis. What event scattered the people by languages?
Babel.
Now you have people coming together from different languages, and they're going to find unity in Christ. And so it's kind of a reversal of that. Now, we still don't have, you know, a lot of the Gentiles at this point, right? Because our first real record of the Gentile conversion is in Acts 10. But at the same time, there have always been kind of outliers, I think, who have been around this. All right, so they've, you know, the sound of the rushing mighty wind brings them together. The apostles are able to preach in the languages in which they, the people, have heard. And they're asking, you know, what does this mean? And Peter says, what it means is the fulfillment of Scripture. What you're seeing, what you're witnessing is exactly what, in this case, he references Joel, what Joel had prophesied. And so bringing the pieces of the puzzle together, demonstrating how the Scriptures are fulfilled, and tells them that now this is what all this really means. Because it's really not about the tongues, is it? It's really about the message. And that message is a message of the resurrected Christ who now sits on the throne of David. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course, then they are pricked by this. You know, what are we going to do? What should we do? Peter says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise that, you know, carries on to everyone. So Peter, you know, continued to exhort them and encourage them. Verse 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and the people are, you know, having things in common as they're together and all. So you just see a complete change as to what's going on. Now let me say a couple things about the church, nature of the church here. When you read about the church through the New Testament, the word church itself, of course, really, ecclesia means what? It really references the idea of an assembly, a group of people, right? And that's how it's used. In fact, it's not inherently a religious term. When you're looking in Acts 19, for example, that word ecclesia is used of the group that had assembled that was about to become a riot in Ephesus. And so it's not inherently a religious term. But what I want us to see is that what you'll find with the idea of the church throughout the New Testament is that it's used in, I would say, at least three different ways. One is going to be in the universal sense. And when we talk about the universal sense, what are we talking about? The church universally means it's really talking about all of God's people everywhere, without respect to time or place. The book of Hebrews uses that way. Hebrews 12, you've come to the church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. We are in the same church that Paul was in. And I think by the time you get to the end of Acts 2, that's what we're talking about. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And regardless of where you are. But the thing about the universal body of Christ is there's no organization for it, is there? There's no earthly headquarters. There's no place that we would look to and say, this is the place that establishes our doctrine, and this is who we have to look to understand what we're supposed to do. No, Christ is the head. The scriptures are recognition of the mind of God, His will, that we look to and understand. So in the universal sense, there's really nothing we can do to activate that. But there's also, of course, a local sense. And that's what you read about when you read about, like in 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, or to the church of the Thessalonians. This is a local body of people who are gathered, who assemble together. And that really brings me to the third way that it's used. It's used of a local church, but the local church doesn't cease to be the local church just because they're not assembled. But you do read about the local church assembling together as a church. And 1 Corinthians 11 uses it that way, when you come together as a church. 1 Corinthians 14 uses it that way as well. The idea of gathering or assembling as a church. James 2 speaks, doesn't use the word ecclesia, uses the word synagogue there, which is still a gathering together, meeting together with. But he talks about when people come into your assembly. So the idea of assembling together. So you got the universal, you've got the local, and you've got the local assembled together. And so that's what we find, I think, throughout scriptures. And the book of Acts, I think, demonstrates that. So we have the church that's in Jerusalem. You see the church at Antioch. Paul, as he begins his various journeys, establishes congregations in places like Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia. He's going to go up and visit churches in Philippi and up in Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, and then go down to Corinth. Interestingly enough, we really don't read about a church of Athens, do we? Paul preaches in Athens, but there's really no indication in Acts that a church was established in Athens, which, maybe there was, and we're just not told, but I just find that kind of interesting, that, he's able to preach there, but there doesn't appear to be a real establishment of a congregation there. All right, why is that important? Well, it's important because I think it helps us kind of clarify what, when you're reading through the book of Acts, it helps us clarify what the purpose and the nature of the church is. Are we reading about the church in a universal sense? Are we reading about it in a local sense, locally assembled kind of sense? It's important to make those clarifications when we're reading and seeing this idea throughout Scripture. And I would just, as you're reading through the book of Acts, Just kind of keep that in mind. When it talks about in Acts 14, they go through and they're establishing and appointing elders in every church. Well, are elders over the universal body. And we have elders here. Are our elders over, you know, the body of Christ in some universal sense? No, they're only over this particular flock. And, you know, so when they're establishing and appointing elders in these various churches, we're talking about local congregations at that point. And it's just important to keep those, I think, clarifications separated in our minds a little bit. All right, any other questions or comments about any of that? All right, well, what we're trying to do with this is, instead of, because of time's sake, we can't do everything in detail, we're trying to really kind of provide some foundations for when we read, what do we need to be thinking about? And what do we see going on in the book here that helps us understand the nature of the kingdom better, helps us understand the nature of the church better, and then our own mission, as it were, because really, since we are products of the teaching process, what should we be doing? We should be carrying on that mission. We should be teaching. Jesus said to his disciples, "You teach them to observe all things that I commanded you." What did he just command them? Go make disciples. So, we should be carrying out that same mission. And the book of Acts, of course, is really significant in helping us understand how that happens. All right, and yeah.
Just going back to Acts 1 a minute, about Matthias being chosen over Barsabas, or known as Justice. I don't think we hear much of anything about either one of those anymore in the Bible, but I read an article not long ago that was talking about you know, what kind of attitude would Justice had. He must have been qualified, or his name wouldn't have been put up. But you know, there's no record that there was any problem with him as far as being unhappy that Matthias was chosen. And the point of this article I was reading was that, you know, when we're in selecting elders or deacons, you know, it may be a lot of qualified people, but not everybody is chosen. So the people that didn't get chosen have to have the right attitude. Sure. The people that did get chosen have to have the right attitude. And it's just, I mean, that's true not only in the church, but, you know, promotion at work or whatever. There's a lot of lessons to be learned here. I think this article I read is...
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the looking at the apostles themselves, I think, is intriguing, because I often think about the fact that you have among the apostles, you've got Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. You know, politically, you really can't get more opposite than that. And yet there's no indication that they kept some kind of political division among themselves when they became apostles. They dropped that to be apostles, it would appear. And there's a lot of lessons in there for us, especially today when the political climates get, you know, the way they get. You're a Christian first, always, and that should govern everything else. But yeah, that's a good point. All right, all I can say is, you know, keep reading. We're not that far away from the end, but there's a lot of territory to cover still. So appreciate your attention.